Yom HaShoah was inaugurated in 1951. It was anchored in a law signed by the Israeli Prime Minister David Ben-Gurion and President Yitzhak Ben-Zvi. The original proposal was to hold Yom HaShoah on the 14th of Nisan, the anniversary of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, which was April 19th, 1943. But this was problematic because 14 Nisan is the day immediately before Pesach. It is Passover, according to Leviticus 23. The day was moved, therefore, to the 27th of Nisan, 8 days before Yom Ha'atzmaut, which is Israeli Independence Day. There are Orthodox Jews who commemorate the Holocaust on Yom HaShoah, and yet others in the Orthodox community, especially the Haredi community, the Hasidim, remember the victims of the Holocaust on days of mourning declared by the rabbis prior to the time of the Holocaust, which would be Tisha B'Av in the summer, the 9th of Av, and the 10th of Tevet in the winter. Ismar Shorsh, the former chancellor of the Jewish Theological Seminary of America, Conservative Judaism Seminary, held that Holocaust commemoration should take place on Tisha B'Av. And yet, now most Jewish communities hold a solemn ceremony on this day. There is no institutionalized ritual that is accepted by all Jews. Lighting memorial candles, reciting the Kaddish, the prayer for the departed, are common. The Masorti, the conservative Judaism movement in Israel, has created Megillat HaShoah, a scroll and a liturgical reading for Yom HaShoah, which was a joint project of Jewish leaders in Israel, the United States, and Canada. The booklet was subsequently converted into a kosher scroll by Sofer Mark Michaels for reading in the community, and then into a tikkun, which is a guide for scribes, Tikkun Megillat HaShoah. In 1984, conservative Rabbi David Golinkin wrote an article in Conservative Judaism Journal suggesting a program of observance for the holiday, which includes fasting. Now, Yom HaShoah is one of those holidays, quote-unquote, that is not found in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, neither are Tisha B'Av, except that there is a kind of a side reference to a day of fasting in the fifth month, and another one for the 10th of Tevet, which would be a day of fasting in the 10th month. Those are referred to, but there's no commandment. You can't find it in Leviticus 23. You can't find it in any of the Torah that thus shall you do on such and such a day, fast and remember those who have died in the Holocaust or at any other time. So you won't find it. And in fact, as a holiday, it's probably less formal than Tisha B'Av or the 10th of Tevet or Purim, for that matter, which is also one that God did not command. And yet the Jewish people determined that they would bind themselves together to celebrate Purim every year, right? It was a declaration of Queen Hadassah, Queen Esther, that the Jewish people would observe throughout all of their days this festival of Purim. Well, in a similar way, there continue to be days of observance that are remembered among the Jewish people, and Yom HaShoah is one that is becoming increasingly popular. The fact of the Holocaust, the fact that it occurred at all, has changed the world. It's not that there weren't atrocities and genocide and unspeakable torture in various places and cultures prior to and even since the Holocaust. There's also been revisionism, in which people rewrite history in an attempt to redirect the attention of the world to other things, to alleviate the guilt of those who have performed those atrocities. But there are some elements about the Holocaust that make it unique. For example, over 11 million people were killed, of whom 6 million were Jews. And of those, 1 to maybe 1.5 million were children. If the numbers weren't so large, we might be referring to the Native Americans, the Indians, who were slaughtered in droves by American settlers intent on westward expansion. Now, the Native Americans did their share of killing, but some feel that they were more justified because they were protecting the land. And so, you know, that's a negotiable issue, but nonetheless, there's a lot fewer Indians, Native Americans, around today than there were or would have been if we had not pressed westward. There were large-scale genocidal attacks by the Spaniards also against many Native tribes in Latin America. About 1.2 million Armenians were killed by the Ottoman Empire between 1915 and 1917, and also between 1920 and 1922. During this period, the Ottoman Empire attacked Assyrians and Greeks in a genocidal manner. The Turkish government still refuses to consider this genocide officially. In the Congo, under King Leopold's rule from 1885 to the Belgian rule in 1908, some estimate the population of the country was cut in half. Some say maybe 15%, but guesstimates range from 5 million to as much as 22 million. Hard to say. No census was taken in the Congo until around 1924, which was years later. In any event, many of these deaths were no doubt due to starvation and disease as well. Nearly 1 million have died in Rwanda. In Sudan, mortality estimates in the Darfur conflict have ranged from the Sudanese government estimate of about 20,000 deaths, with controversial estimates of up to 400,000. In Somalia, the 2004 leader in Somalia announced that 300,000 had died in his country in the 14 years of war prior to that time. In Cambodia, during the Khmer Rouge period under Pol Pot, approximately 2 million died. In Vietnam, 5.1 million total Vietnamese casualties, including 2 million civilian casualties in the north and 2 million in the south. The total number killed in World War II, about 60 million, including the 6 million Jewish deaths, 34 million other civilian deaths in various countries, and 20 million military casualties. Besides acknowledging the horrendous death toll and the manifestation of another example of man's capacity to commit inhumane acts toward his fellow man, there are a couple of other points that ought to be discussed with regard to the Holocaust. One is the Christian involvement and, to some extent, lack of involvement. The Holocaust has had a significant impact on Christian theology. Many Christian theologians have confronted themselves with the question about the posture of the various church denominations, many of which knew about the genocidal programs of the Nazis but failed to act. Also, the theology of Hitler's Reich utilized Christian anti-Semitic teachings to justify the elimination of the Jewish people. As a result, some of the modern Christian theologians are questioning the presuppositions that underlie Christian expression of biblical truth. R. Kendall Solon, in his book, The God of Israel and Christian Theology, makes the point that an overemphasis on the redemptive work of Jesus can lead and has led to a Christian philosophy of supersessionism. In other words, that Christianity has replaced Judaism, making the Jewish people superfluous to the future plan of God in the Bible. While this topic is probably too deep for us to discuss today, it is also of interest that many Christian groups have taken it upon themselves to offer a form of repentance on behalf of other Christian groups that either supported the Holocaust or at least failed to intervene, as they believe Jesus would have had them to do. Again, without going too deeply into the theology of repentance and whether one person can repent on behalf of another, it's not too strong a conclusion to say that the Holocaust has had a dramatic impact on modern Christianity. Yet there are still Christians who hold to supersessionist views of Judaism and the Jewish people. And because of this, sometimes it's hard to be a messianic Jew. The second and really the final topic that I want to mention today, I'd like to discuss the impact of the Holocaust on the Jewish people. And here I pause. How do you begin to talk about the unspeakable? Our tears don't begin to tell the story. Even our anger is inadequate. How many more Jews would there be in the world today if the Jews of the Holocaust had been allowed to live, produce children, and see those children grow up, marry, produce more children? What would have been the impact on the world? When you consider the huge percentage of humanitarian, scientific, agricultural, social, and medical accomplishments in the past 60 to 65 years that were disproportionately due to Jewish men and women, when you consider that Jewish philanthropy has supported uncounted underprivileged people to get educations, to overcome poverty, to fight sickness, to improve the world around us, how much more would have been accomplished if our cousins and our cousins' children had been allowed to be born, grow up, and contribute to the betterment of mankind? Not every Jew is a good Jew. And not every Jew is a scientist, writer, doctor, philosopher, humanitarian. But there's no way to calculate the loss to the world of 6 million Jewish lives. But that's what the world has lost. Jewish families in the generations since the Holocaust have grown up with an awareness that whole branches of their family tree are missing. Missing. Count your aunts and uncles. Count, if you will, the aunts and uncles of your parents. Their aunts and uncles. Did they all get married and have children? If you're Jewish, they probably didn't all get married and have children. Many died never having given birth, killed in horrible deaths before they were able to reproduce. Whole family lines have been devastated, cut short, wiped out. In Judaism, we say Kaddish to remember our parents and our grandparents, our siblings, and so on. How many Jews died in the Holocaust for whom there was no one around to remember them in the reciting of the Kaddish? For the Jewish people, perhaps one of the greatest tragedies is the big question mark written across the sky. How could this happen? Where was God? Many have come to the same conclusion as the Christian supersessionists. Clearly, God has forsaken us. Many Jews have become atheists directly as a result of God's apparent silence as Jews were being burned in ovens. Most Christians do not have answers. Jews who have not forsaken God have produced answers, difficult answers. Some say Lashon Hara, the evil tongue, or backbiting among Jews, lack of chesed, lack of love, disobedience. Psychologists will tell you that children of divorced families almost always blame themselves to some degree for their parents' divorce. When tragedies occur, don't we ask ourselves, what did I do wrong? Jews who don't blame themselves, and even many who do, also blame the Germans, society, fascism, social intolerance, and social apathy. Where were those who should have stopped this? The phrase, never again, was birthed out of a sense that we will never again allow the seeds of prejudice, hatred, and bigotry to sprout and take root in our world. And of course, it is good to prick our conscience as a society and to think about whether or not we allow those things to persist. If such a thing could happen in Germany, one of the most socially advanced nations in the 20th century, it could happen anywhere, couldn't it? But this idea that we have to stop it from happening again also has its roots, I believe, in the question in the sky, where was God? If God is not going to defend us, then we have to defend ourselves. If it could happen once, it could happen again. There's no way that I'm suggesting that we should give up on Holocaust remembrance as a way of keeping society aware, of stimulating a sense of social conscience. It's healthy for people to struggle through the process of asking difficult ethical questions. How many of you in high school or college began to confront one another with difficult questions? What would you do if? What would you do if someone came into your home and they were going to kill your family if you didn't kill them? Would you kill them? Would you murder? Would you kill in order to prevent death? See, those were questions we used to ask ourselves, and it's healthy to ask ourselves ethical questions. But sooner or later, somehow, without taking anything away from the pain, the loss, the grief, and the utter outrage of what took place, every Jew must discover a way to make peace with the God who was silent. Maybe after years of ignoring God, with pent-up anger and righteous indignation, the Jewish heart will break. And in a flood of humility, there will be an acceptance of God and of what has always seemed unacceptable. But how could this occur? I often give a brief exhortation when I conduct a Passover Seder where Christians are present. I call it my 5-minute commercial. You've probably heard it. I explain that the Jewish heart that needs to cry out, Baruch haba, b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Whether they realize it or not, this is the cry that brings the Messiah, the true, long-awaited Messiah. The Messiah who will put an end to war, cause nations to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and raise the dead. That Messiah. It's hard, nearly impossible, in fact, for Jews to believe that this Messiah is the same one who dwells among the Christians, because they haven't seen much evidence of it. Now, don't misunderstand. Most Jews recognize that there are good Christians, and many Jews have good Christian friends, but they haven't seen widespread evidence that the Messiah, whom the Christians proclaim is the Messiah, there isn't evidence that this is also the Messiah for whom the Jewish people seek. So in my commercial, I encourage Christians to embrace the Jewish people in a way that has never been done in the whole history of the church. I encourage them to make a strong commitment to Jewish people and to say, we and our fathers have sinned. We have failed you. And we have failed our God and our Messiah. Now we repent and we say to you that we love you and we mean it. We are with you no matter what. If you have a need, anything we have is yours. We mean it. If they come for you, they'll have to get through us. And we mean it. See, I heard that sentiment in the drash that we heard today. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? The sense of privilege of being able to read Torah? Did you hear that commitment to the people of God? When Christians can say and do these things and actually walk out this kind of love, it may be enough for Jewish hearts to break and say, we don't understand this kind of love. Maybe God really is with you. Even the God who was silent for us, and we are hungry for this God, and we cry out, Baruch haba, b'shem Adonai. I am glad that Christians are marching tomorrow. Marching is good. Standing up for what is right is good. Being a visible evidence of support is good. As Messianic Jews, perhaps we will suffer a little, be misunderstood, be told that we are Christians and not Jews, be told that we are deceivers, claiming to be something that we are not, trying to trick Jews into leaving their Jewish identities and adopting a new identity. It's hard to participate in a march like this because the Jewish community doesn't recognize us as part of the Jewish community. Yet, we're not exactly like the Christian church. Our history isn't that of the church. even the Christians may turn their backs on us because we're not the Jews that they're trying to reach out to. We are, in many of their minds, confused. They think we are Jewish Christians who have not yet given up our old lives steeped in tradition under bondage to the law. It's like some Jedi warriors have come to them and performed the Jedi mind trick. These aren't the Jews you're looking for. As Messianic Jews, it's hard to figure out what our place is in the Christian show of solidarity for Israel. Are we the ones they want to show solidarity towards, or are we the ones who are showing solidarity for Israel? What's the third choice? I believe it's our place to encourage Christians to show unbridled love towards Jewish people and towards the Jewish community. And I believe it's our place to stand alongside our Jewish people and to keep our eyes and ears open for God to show up, for His Spirit to break the hearts of our Jewish brothers and sisters and to gently urge them to receive in humility the free gift of love that is being offered from above, to finally receive the healing balm that flows from the throne of God in the name of the Messiah. And what a great surprise they will have when they discover who that Messiah is. We sang a song today that I want to read the whole psalm. We had a couple of verses, but I'd like to kind of close with this psalm because it really is appropriate, as Bruce said. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen. We didn't say Kaddish on behalf of those who perished in the Holocaust, and it is appropriate to do so. And if I might beg just a few more moments of your indulgence, I'm going to ask if Ron could put the Kaddish back up. And this time, I'd like to encourage all of us to participate in saying Kaddish. Now, there is a custom, and I want to just say something. There is a custom that I don't agree with. I'm able to think for myself, too, so you can think for yourself. But there's a custom for saying Kaddish as though we were somehow adding merit to the future redemption of people who have died. I don't really believe in that. When we say Kaddish, we say it in remembrance of people who have passed on. We say it as a way of honoring God and lifting up His name, the words of the Kaddish, magnified and sanctified be your great name. So let's lift up the name of God. We're not adding any merit to people who have died. They will be with their Maker. They will say and discover whatever His purpose is for them. But for us, may we be receiving merit for remembering those who have died, but also for lifting up the name of God as believers in Him. So if you'll join with me, let's say the Kaddish. Yit gadal v'yit kadash shemei rabah. Amen. Ba'alma divra chirute v'yamlich malchute v'yatzmach pur kane v'kirev meshiche v'chayechon uv'yomechon uv'chaye dechol beit Yisrael ba'agala uv'izman kariv v'imru. Amen. Yehei shmei rabah mevorach leolam ulalmei almaya. Yitbarach vayishtabach vayitpa'ar vayitromam vayitnase vayitadar vayitale vayithalal shmei dekudisha brichu. Leila min kol birchata v'shirata tushbechata v'nechemata d'amiran ba'alma v'imru. Amen. Yehei shlama rabba min shemaya v'chayim aleinu v'yau kol Yisrael v'imru. Amen. Osei shalom bimromav hu ya'asei shalom aleinu v'yau kol Yisrael. Amen. Please remain standing as the elders come forward to close our service.
If someone can bring the table with the Kiddush. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Amen.